Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, nothing says Christmas is coming to me like coming to church and seeing that our resident pyromaniac, Louise Mulroney, has set up the candles and has grabbed her long-suffering husband as a necessary stage prop for the next Christmas scene. I don't know about you, but Christmas has kind of snuck up on me this year. I don't know, life is busy. In my radio teaching series, I've just finished Easter, I'm into May, so Christmas kind of slips by for me, and all of a sudden you realise tomorrow's December. Like, it's 3 and a bit weeks to Christmas. So you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, what in the blazes is Bernie talking about an Old Testament reading in the book of Judges about a guy called Micah? By the way, this is not the Micah who wrote the Old Testament book of Micah, this is a different Micah. Talking about this Micah guy and idolatry and silver and Levites and stuff like that. Christ the King Sunday, Advent, the coming of Christmas, and then the celebration of Christmas. I thought this Sunday would really be a good question for each one of us to ask ourselves, is Christ really my King? Am I really ready to celebrate Christmas and the coming of my Saviour? Today is a day where I'd like to pause and think about who or what we worship so that all of us can bring our hearts before the Lord, our thoughts before the Lord, our beliefs before the Lord, our behaviours before the Lord, and lay them down and really declare that Christ is King. We tend not to build idols in this country. I've just come back from India not long ago, and everywhere I go in India, I see idols. If I go for meetings in Bangkok, I see idols in people's offices. Idols are very common in Eastern cultures, in Asian cultures. They're not so common overtly in Western cultures. But actually, it's much easier than you or I might think to fashion for ourselves an idol which we place above Christ the King. I'm not sure if I've told you this story before. If I have, I'm going to tell it again. A few years ago, Jackie and I lived in a really nice house on Moore Park Road. We bought this old terrace and we renovated it, and praise God we were able to sell it at a bit of a profit. And I remember one night sitting up in our bedroom, which was up in the attic, the massive room, and it was soundproofed. And when you walked out on the little balcony off our bedroom, it was like Mary Poppins. You were waiting for Dick Van Dyke and Julie Andrews to come jumping across the thing, because you see all the rooftops and the chimneys and that sort of stuff. And I remember thinking, I love living in this place. I actually love this house. And then the Spirit pierced my heart, and God said, but if I asked you to give it up, would you give it up? That was a struggle, because God did call us to give it up. And God moved us to an apartment, which is lovely and everything else, but it's not the same as that house. You see, we can take the good things in our lives, the blessings in our lives, even the ministries that we're involved in on God's behalf in our lives, and we can set them above Christ the King. We're actually very good at doing that. And actually, it's a whole bunch easier than we might expect. Let's turn, please, to Judges chapter 17. If you have a Bible, Peter just handed some out, grab it. Let's have a look at this chapter for a minute and try and understand the dynamic of idolatry, the dynamic that goes on in our hearts. Times may have changed, people have not. Times may have changed, God has not. Now, this guy Micah nicks 1,100 bits of silver from his mum. And she says, when he tells her that he did this and he's going to return it, she kind of goes, oh, well done, son. 1,100 shekels of silver. How much is that? Well, in today's terms, it's about 13 kilograms of silver. It's worth just under $13,000. Back then, it was worth a lot more. You notice in that reading, when the Levite came to work for Micah, how much did he get paid? He got his food, his board, one set of clothes, and 10 pieces of silver a year. She had 1,100 pieces of silver. That's 100, is that 110 years worth? Yeah, that's 110 years worth, right, for this Levite. It's a lot of money that the son nicked from his mother. There was no safety deposit boxes. There were no banks to deposit her money in. You kind of hid them and hoped that no one stole it. Her son stole it. And she says to him, oh, thank you, son, for giving it back. I think Freud would have had a field day with this relationship. Anyway, so he gives the money back and she's so happy. Verse 3, when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver unto the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you. What? Am I missing something here? Come with me to Exodus chapter 20, just for a moment. Leave your finger in there. Flick back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in the heaven or above or on the earth or beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. This verse 3 here in Judges 17 is one of the most blatant, overt perversions of God's word that you will find in the Bible. I'm so happy, I'll give you some silver so that you can create an idol unto the Lord. I mean, that's bizarre. And 200 shekels of silver was about 1.8 kilograms. And remember, the idol was only covered in silver, so it was a honking big idol, right? It's probably made of wood and then overlaid with silver. So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took the 200 shekels of silver, gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some of the household gods and installed one of his sons as priest. You know what the word Micah means? The literal translation of Micah is, who is like God? See the irony in this? Micah is living up to his name. His very name means, who is like God? Well, one thing's for sure, the silver idol ain't like God. The silver idol is lifeless and dead and can't save him. And it has no power except the power that he conveys upon it by worshipping it. So by perverting God's word, these people have done what is terrible in God's sight. They've done the worst thing they can possibly do. They've lifted up something else or someone else and worshipped it above Christ the King. Times may have changed, but people have not. Why did this happen? How could this possibly have got to this point? These were God's people. Look at verse 6 with me. In those days, Israel had no king, so everybody did as they saw fit. The king was known as Mashiach, which literally means Messiah, God's anointed one. Every king of Israel was known as the Messiah, God's anointed leader. The role of the king was to make sure that the nation honored God, but there was no king. And so they just all went and did what they thought. This speaks of authority. It's easy for us to come to church and warm a pew and listen to Peter preaching most Sundays and me every other now and then, you know, and go home again and forget about what Peter said or forget about what I said or forget about what God, the Holy Spirit, tried to say to you through the Word of God. The Word of God isn't an opinion, you know. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God is God speaking. And it's so easy for us not to see ourselves as subject to the Word of God. Now, are we under the law? No, we're under grace. But we're called to repent. We're called to turn away. We're called not to worship other gods. How do we do this in our lives? Well, together, Mum and Micah and one other person turned something that was good into something that was bad. Who was the other person in this story? The Levite. The Levite, the man of God. The man who should have known better. The man who should have led these people into worship. He comes along, a young Levite from Bethlehem who's been living with a clan of Judah, left that town. Remember, notice this is Jesus' clan. This is the clan from which Jesus is descended, Bethlehem. Left that town in search of some other place. On his way, he comes to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah said, "Where have you come from?" And the Levite said, "From Bethlehem, from Judah. I'm looking for a place to stay." So Micah goes, quick as a flash, "Live with me. Be my father and be priest, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. The Levite, the priest, should have said, "What are you doing here? Why are you setting up an idol?" But no, the priest becomes complicit in the idolatry. So Mum, Micah, and Levite take something which is perfectly good, 200 shekels of silver. Nothing wrong with that. No, nothing innately wrong with the money. And they fashion it into something bad. Just the way you and I do. Just the way we take good things in our lives and make them more important than Christ the King. Let's look at a few of the ways that we do this in the 21st century. This is kind of idolatry 21st century style, if you will. Idolatry 101, 2014, 2015. The first thing is we do exactly that. We take perfectly good things and we turn them into idols. I mean, even Abraham did this. Remember Abraham? 25 years in the wilderness with Sarah. God keeps on promising the promised land. God keeps on promising the child. They're 100 years old. The child still doesn't come. And so both Sarah and Abraham laugh at God because he must be crazy because he doesn't know what he's doing. Eventually, Isaac is born. The word Isaac means he laughs. God got the last laugh. He who laughs last laughs best. God blessed them. God gave them Isaac. But can you imagine how Abraham and Sarah idolized the boy? After 25 years of believing God and all the trouble they went through, and finally Isaac is born, the blessing of God. Man, this guy would have been a spoiled brat, I reckon. This guy would have been mum and dad's favorite, and they would have given him everything, and God saw that. So what does God ask Abraham to do? Sacrifice Isaac. I have to be honest with you. When my kids were teenagers, I thought of sacrificing them too. It seemed like a pretty good idea at the time, right? But God takes them into this wilderness again, and he says, "Go and sacrifice the boy." Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Why did God test him? Because God wanted to know what was going on in Abraham's heart. Was God first or was Isaac first? Let me ask you, and I'm asking myself this, I'm preaching this message to myself as much as I am to you. What's going on in your heart? Who is first in your heart? God or someone else? God or something else? God or your reputation, God or your wealth, God or your career, God or your success, God or your comfort? What in your life would you not lay down for God? Because God's take on this is, "I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." Great to celebrate Christ the King Sunday, great to celebrate Advent, but God's not interested in what we do. God's interested in what's going on in our hearts. And I believe the question he's asking us today through his word is, what's going on in your heart? Am I truly your king? Am I truly first in your life? We're going to have a time at the end of this message just to reflect and to pray. But let me leave that question with you as we go on to the next thing that I want to talk about, because it's almost even worse than the one we've just talked about. We're going to have a time where we can actually lay down the things that we've put above God in our lives so that we're ready to celebrate the coming of Jesus, so that we're ready if Jesus decides to come again next Thursday. The other way that we pervert God's word. See, that's the process of idolatry. The process of idolatry is to take something good and twist God's word and pervert it and turn it into something bad. That's exactly the process that these people went through here. And by the way, did you notice what he concluded at the end of that chapter? And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest." Wow, that's a courageous thing to say, isn't it? When you're on that nice, comfortable, steady slope downwards that only leads to death, it always feels pretty good at the time. It always feels pretty comfortable. It's so easy to twist and pervert God's word and imagine that this is God blessing us when all along God is taking a step back and allowing us ultimately to crash and burn and suffer the consequences of our sin. Because sin always has consequences, right? Sin always causes pain. Sin always causes hurt. Just because it feels good doesn't mean we should do it. The strap line, the byline of this generation is, if it feels good, do it, right? If you want to go prancing down Oxford Street in March, the gay Mardi Gras, go and do it. If it feels good, if that's you, go and do it. If you want to get rich and hold all your money onto yourself and not support God's work, yeah, hey, it's your money, you worked hard for it. If it feels good, go and do it. We pervert God's word and we take good things and we turn them into bad things, and that's called idolatry. And another way that we do this is we simply ignore God's word. There are two ways that we do it. We do it out of ignorance and we do it willfully. Let's talk about ignorance first. I remember a lecturer at my Bible college when I was studying a good many years ago. He'd been in pastoral ministry for many years, and he began one of our classes by saying, I've been to a lot of churches and ministered to a lot of churches, and everywhere I've gone, I've assumed a low level of biblical literacy, and I've never been disappointed. Some of you may know that man. And it's sad, but it's also true, that many of God's people actually don't know what's in God's word. So then idolatry becomes really easy. It's almost the Levite problem, right? The Levite should have told them what was in God's word and what was right and what was wrong, but he didn't. He was an accessory after the fact. Come with me to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How often have you heard that verse misquoted, where people say, "The truth will set you free"? That's not what it says. That's only half of what it says, and a half-truth is a lie. The devil's very good at lies, which are half-truths. That's how he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, with half-truths quoted from the Bible. What it says is, if you continue in my word, if my word abides in you, if you know what I have to say in your heart, then the truth will set you free. Too many of God's people are not free. They are enslaved to sin. Their lives are a mess simply because they don't know what God's word says. How many Bibles are there owned by people in this room that are sitting in cupboards gathering dust, that are sitting on shelves gathering dust? I heard one Christian leader say to me not so long ago, he said, "I don't read the Bible, I find it really boring." Now, in a sense, I understand that. There are some boring spots in the Bible, and there are some bits that are a little bit hard to understand if you don't know what that book is about or who it's being written to. I get that. That's why you have preachers who kind of open the Word of God for you. But we live in a world today where we have so many options to get the Word of God into us. Most of the people in this room have got the Australian Christian Channel streamed through Foxtel in their house. You've got Christian radio. You've got the internet. You've got podcasts. You've got books. You've got more books than you can poke a stick at. There are more great authors out there whose books are dripping with the love of God. You can read them on your iPad. You can read them on your phone. You can read them in hard copy. We have so many options to get the Word of God into us. There is no excuse, people. I've said this before and I'll say it again, you can't even make it through kindergarten on a 30-minute lesson a week. Why do we imagine we can make it through life as God's disciples by just coming along and listening to a 30-minute sermon once a week? That's if we listen. I want to encourage you and implore you, if you're not getting the Word of God into you every day, change your ways. Figure out a way of doing that from all the options that you have. Daily devotions, the whole thing that's out there. It's the Word of God is like manna. Remember the manna that the Israelites got in the wilderness? You know what manna means? Manna means, what in the blazes is that? God used to send the bread down from heaven and the manna would grow. And they could only take how much worth? One day's worth to eat for that day, and then it would perish if they kept it overnight. The only exception to that was the Sabbath, where they could take 2 days before the Sabbath so they didn't have to gather bread on the Sabbath. The Word of God's like that. It's enough for one day. And you and I need to be filled up with God's Word day after day after day. Otherwise, we'll be just like Micah and just like Mum and just like the Levite. We'll go off and stray off because we think we know better. How easy is that to do? The second way that we pervert God's Word is we reject it in favor of the world's wisdom. Now this is rife in God's church today. Let me give you just a few examples, just a few, of how easily we reject God's Word. I was in a Bible study some years ago, and we were talking about abortion. And we had a fairly robust discussion about abortion. And one young woman piped up and said, I think abortion is fine. It's the woman's body, it's her choice. Okay, that's the wisdom of this world, right? Last time I checked, however, the thing that gets aborted is not the woman's body. Forget the logic. You can't spend any time in God's Word without coming to the conclusion that the destruction of a child's life before it is born is a terrible thing in God's sight. Psalm 139, verse 13. For it was you who created my innermost beings. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know full well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was created in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Right? God created each one of us. You know this story that's been in the news this week of a terrible thing of the mother who left her child in a drain somewhere out in the western suburbs of Sydney, and the child was there for a week until some cyclists found it, right? She has now been charged with attempted murder. It's tragic. But had she aborted the child 6 months ago, she would not have been charged with attempted murder. Does the Bible specifically talk about abortion? No, it doesn't. But it's really clear from God's Word that God creates children in their mother's womb. It's God who does that. What about the common practice of living together? Living together before you get married. It's really common now in our society. Back when I was a kid, no one did that, right? For a woman to fall pregnant out of those who are old, all you chronologically endowed people here, right? You will remember that for a woman to fall pregnant outside of wedlock was an incredible scandal, which actually led to some terrible things done to those women. I'm not suggesting that those things should continue. But what does God have to say about the common practice of a man and a woman living together before they get married? Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed should be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. There are only two concepts of sex in the New Testament. The marriage bed and the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. God's Word is really clear about that. It's black and white. Just as it was black and white for Micah, Mum, and the Levite. You think back to the second commandment. You will not make for yourself any idols. Can it get any more black and white than that? No, it can't. Here's what we do. We think that in order for the gospel to be relevant to society, we have to go with the flow of society. Can I tell you, the fact that society is flowing in a different direction from God's word ain't nothing new. It's been like that the whole of the Bible, and it's not going to change. We're not called to go with the flow. In fact, I always suggest, unless we're swimming against the torrent of social thinking on many issues, we're actually not living out an authentic faith. You can love someone but not agree with them. You can respect someone but not agree with them. So, there is one instance where we purely reject God's word. It gets even more than that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not even going to go to the whole issue of homosexuality. But that is one of the issues that the Bible is incredibly clear on. It's one of the few things that God says, don't do it. I live in Darlinghurst. I'm surrounded by gay people. I'm very close to some gay people. There are some gay people whom I love. But I love them enough never to tell them that what they're doing is right. But notice how God puts in there as well, it's not just the sexually immoral, it's the idolaters, the adulterers, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers. You see, that's all stuff that we can so easily get into. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you or I can do one of two things with that passage. You and I can say, you know what, God, I may not in my heart of hearts agree with you, but I'm going to submit to your word. Or we can reject God's word. That's what Micah did. That's what Mum did. That's what the Levite did. The issue is not the issue. The issue is that they rejected and twisted God's word. We could go on, finances, money, there are all sorts of things. The world's byline is if it feels good, do it. God's truth is that there are a handful of things that he says don't do. Just a handful, mind you. Not many. Just the things that are going to hurt us. When we say, I'm smarter than God, that's what Micah did. That's what Mum did. That's what the Levite did. When we accept the word of God, even though sometimes we don't agree with it. Can I tell you, I know some gay people who are really, really nice. Kind of, I wish that God didn't have this one in there. But when you hold my opinion up against God's truth, my opinion just doesn't count. It's God's truth that counts. The greatest temptation is for us to swim against the tide. Sorry, the greatest temptation is for us to swim with the tide, to go with the flow, to say what the world says is okay. The Bible must be out of date. God must have got it wrong. That bit's not relevant anymore. Proverbs 22, verse 28 says this. Do not move the ancient landmarks set up by your ancestors. Listen to that again. Do not move the ancient landmarks set up by your ancestors. I am all for enculturating the gospel. I am all for making the gospel relevant to people's lives. But that does not mean that I can cast aside the bits of God's word that I disagree with. So, how do we set up idols? We take good things and make bad things out of them. We're ignorant of God's word. We willfully go against God's word. That was the dynamic in that chapter of Judges. That's the dynamic going on in our lives today. Jesus never said it was going to be easy. Jesus actually said, that we should enter through the narrow gate. For the wide gate is broad, the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Believe in Jesus? Want Christ to be your king? Expect people to call you all sorts of names. Expect people to turn away from you because they don't like what you're saying. Exactly what happened to Jesus, John chapter 6, verse 66. Many turned away from him because what he was saying was too hard for them. My heart is to share the gospel with as many people as I can. I hope that's your heart too. But that doesn't mean that we can twist and change God's word for our own devices. This is a timely message as we come into Advent and we come into Christmas and we examine ourselves and we think about our own attitudes and our own lives and our own behaviors and our own practices and our own beliefs. And we ask ourselves, am I going to be subject to the authority of God's word? Which is God. You can't separate God from his word. God's word is God speaking. And most of it is pretty plain and clear. Am I going to subject myself to God's word? Is Christ truly going to be my king? Or am I going to set up idols in my life? Whether it's my own wisdom or reputation or money or whatever it is. Am I going to set up idols in my own life, which I put ahead of Christ the king? Let's pray. Father, we wish your word had all nice things to say for us that would make us happy. And in a sense, Lord, your word does, right? Your word is wonderful and beautiful and so encouraging and so kind. But we know, Lord, that you call us to make Christ the king. You call us to lay down everything and everyone and every stronghold in our hearts and minds for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are a sinful people. We're no less sinful than Micah and his mother and the Levite. We find our ways of idolatry and all sorts of stuff. We do. Father, I pray that every person in this room who is struggling with sin would continue the struggle. I pray for every person in this room who is struggling with that one sin in their lives would not give up the struggle and acquiesce and take what is wrong and call it right. Thank you, Father, that you put the Holy Spirit in us. Thank you, Father, that you share your word with us. Thank you, Father, that you give us the power to lay down our lives. Today, Father God, whatever it is in our life, each one of us, we lay it down for you. We lay it down today as we get ready to celebrate the coming of Christ the King. Change our hearts, O God. Make them new. Give us a new vision of who you are. And pour out your grace and your mercy upon each person in this room and our loved ones as we come into that time of year when we celebrate the coming of Christ the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.